few months before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, another baby boy was born in the hill country of Judea under unusual circumstances, perhaps not as unusual as those surrounding the birth of Jesus of Nazareth, but unusual nevertheless. Unusual, for example, because his mother was elderly and barren, and yet she conceived and gave birth. Unusual too, because his father was told all about it beforehand, when, as he served the Lord as priest in the temple, he came face to face with an angel who told him of the events that were about to unfold in his life. Unusual too, because even before the birth of this baby, he was anointed with the Spirit of God and empowered by him. Now we know from Luke's Gospel that this baby, John, was related to Jesus by blood. But Matthew has chosen not to include any of the backstory that we have in the Gospel of Luke. And so John suddenly appears on the scene with this simple introduction, "In those days." And we may well ask, in what days? Well, the immediately preceding words spoke about the location of Jesus in Nazareth, that the word of the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. And in those days, that is, in the days when Jesus was living in Nazareth and earning this title of the Nazarene, John the Baptist began his public ministry in the wilderness of Judea. Matthew's emphasis is on the coming of a prophet to the people of God. And this was something new. Well, I suppose it's not something new if you've read the Old Testament, but if you were living in Judea in those days, it would have been something new. There had not been a prophet who had come with the authority of God since Malachi had served in the days of Nehemiah to call the people to repentance and obedience to God. Indeed, Malachi himself spoke of one who would come to prepare the way for the Lord, even as Isaiah also did. And so the sudden appearance of John is the appearance of a prophet into the barrenness, into the wilderness, into the famine of the word of God in Judea. I want you to note first then that here is the voice of a prophet speaking. John was no ordinary man. The circumstances of his birth, as I intimated, were unusual. But he himself appeared somewhat unusual. He suddenly appears on the scene, something in the manner of Elijah, who in 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 1 came to King Ahab suddenly out of nowhere speaking the word of God. John is identified as the fulfillment of the prophetic word that Isaiah said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." He's identified with that one who would come to make God known to his people. And he did so by heralding, by preaching this message. Matthew has chosen to use a word to describe John's work, a word that indicates that he is under the authority of a higher power. He doesn't simply come in his own name and of his own volition with his own message speaking to the people. No, there were actually prophets who would do that in those days, but they were not sent by God. They did not come with his authority. But John the Baptist, he comes preaching, he comes heralding, he comes with the authority of God, making public God's word to God's people. And so he is closely related to Elijah, who came from God, speaking God's word to God's people. Words of warning, words calling for change among the people of God. Jesus himself identifies John with Elijah in chapter 11 and in verse 14. He says, "If you are willing to accept it, he," that is John, "is Elijah who is to come." And in his garments, in the way that he dressed, he was the image of Elijah. For John, we're told, wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. And this is the way that Elijah is described in 2 Kings chapter 1 and verse 8. And so in different ways, in his appearance, in the way that he appeared, in the manner of his dress, in the work that he was set to do, John comes in the likeness of Elijah. And the people recognize that. That the people see that this is a man who is a prophet from God. And they are coming to him from all the region round about. They're traveling to him. There he is in the wilderness. That doesn't mean that he's in the middle of a desert, but that he was in a region of Judea that was very sparsely populated. And the people came out of the towns and the cities, and they came into this sparsely populated area because they've heard that there is a prophet there. And the words that he is speaking and the announcement that he is making is one that rings true. It has echoes of the prophets of the Old Testament. And he devotes himself to this task then. This is his reason for being. This is the reason for his existence. He is to make the way for the Lord. And so he lives in the wilderness of Judea. And he spends his time preaching, heralding the one who is to come. And he dresses in a manner that befits his office as a prophet. And he eats that which is available to him in the wilderness. Not that this would be the entirety of his diet, but among his diet was locusts and wild honey. And we think, ooh, I don't know about locusts, but as one commentator said, anyone who eats prawns has no right to grumble about locusts. He was devoted to this task. He was single-minded in it. And he drew the crowds because they recognized that he was a prophet. This is what Jesus says to them in chapter 11 and verse 9. "What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before you, your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" And so here is the voice of a prophet from God, a herald declaring the word of God. And as I said, there were other voices of the so-called prophets, others claiming to have a word to direct people in how they should live and how they may reach their goals and fulfill their expectations. And so it has ever been. There have always been those who want to make a name for themselves. We call them influencers today, don't we? And there are many voices that you can listen to today. But you need to be sure that the voice you listen to is the voice of God, spoken through his prophets, spoken through those who preach his word, who herald his gospel. And we hear his voice distinctly in the Bible and in the words of those who faithfully proclaim the Bible. And so John, he is preparing the way for the Lord. Here is the voice of a prophet suddenly announcing the good news of God's coming. Because that's his message, essentially. Let's consider the message that he preaches. He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, he doesn't simply make that statement over and over and over and over again like a broken record, for those of you who know what broken records are like. It's not just that little snippet. That's the summary. That's the heart of the message that John is proclaiming. We will see a little later on that Jesus uses the exact same phrase. Chapter 4 and verse 17. Jesus began to preach saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But we know that the preaching of the kingdom of heaven and the need for repentance was far bigger than that phrase. That Jesus had much, much more to say. And indeed, shortly after that, Matthew records for us the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7 of his gospel, which explain and expand on the reality of the need for repentance because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so John, as he's proclaiming about the kingdom that is about to dawn in Judea. What is this kingdom of heaven of which he writes? Well, other gospel writers use a different phrase. They'll use the phrase kingdom of God, and so it's been thought that perhaps Matthew is reluctant to use the word God, given that his audience is primarily a Jewish audience, and the Jews try to avoid pronouncing the name God in case they misused that name. And so they often substituted the word heaven in place. And so some suggest that that's what Matthew is doing here in his gospel. But Matthew, in other places in his gospel, has no hesitation about using God's name. So it may be that it's simply a stylistic change. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, for all that it entails is the ruler, the authority, the majesty of God, his sovereignty. Indeed, in the original, the idea is not so much of a place, a territory that we normally associate with the word kingdom, but more the idea of kingship, of reign, of authority and sovereignty resting in a person. Indeed, when William Tyndale translated the New Testament into English and used this word kingdom, in those days it meant kingship rather than a territory, rather than a geographical area over which a monarch reigned. And we've inherited then the language kingdom, but its meaning has been lost, and that is not usually the way that the word kingdom is used anymore. But that's how we should think of it. When we come here and we read, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, we shouldn't be thinking in terms of a place coming, a kingdom being set up in that sense, but rather a king is coming, one who has power and authority and sovereignty. He is coming. And John says that this kingdom, this kingship that is related or associated with heaven, that is with God, is at hand. It is near. We could even say it has come. For that is the sense in which John is speaking these words, and Matthew is recording them. This is something that is imminent. The time is now. Let me point you to another place in which Matthew uses exactly the same word. The end of his gospel in chapter 26. And in verses 45-47. When Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane immediately before his betrayal and his arrest, we read in Matthew 26:45, then he came to the disciples and said to them, sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand. There's that, it's a single word in the Greek. The hour is at hand. And the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. While he was still speaking, Judas came. So that's the sense in which John is proclaiming the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is imminent. It's here. It's dawning upon us. That is the way that Jesus uses it when he says the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is being unfolded, revealed to you. This is the message then that John has for those who listen to him. Or as Mark records it for us in his account of the ministry of John, in chapter 1 and verse 14, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So this isn't something that's coming but is not yet here. It's coming and it's come, is what John is saying, is what Matthew is recording. It may not yet be consummated. It may not yet have come in all of its fullness and all of its glory. That there is a not yet aspect to the coming of the kingdom. It has not yet come to the fullness of every knee bowing and every tongue confessing that he is Lord. That day will come. It is a certain thing, but that day has not yet come. Nevertheless, the king has come. A king has been born in Bethlehem, to which the wise men came to show honor and bow down in worship. A king has been born in Bethlehem, to whom the shepherds came in wonder. A king has been born in Bethlehem, who will bring the power of God and the rule of heaven to earth. And perhaps that is one reason why Matthew chooses to use this phrase so regularly through his gospel. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven. Because, you see, he's speaking to Jews who are expecting a king to come. That they're expecting a deliverer to come from God, who will deliver them from all of their enemies, as we read together in Isaiah chapter 40. There is this great expectation, but the expectation was very much in of a political mindset, where the deliverer would come and he would reestablish the throne of Israel in Jerusalem, and that he would reign over the territory surrounding that great city, and he would make it great once more, like the days of Solomon and of David his father. And it may be that in using this phrase, Matthew is seeking to diminish that idea of the kingdom of God and elevate the idea that there is something heavenly about this kingdom. There is something otherworldly about this kingdom. For that indeed is the kingdom that this king is to establish. As he says at his judgment before Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." It's not a place that has boundaries, that I will sit upon a throne and reign over a people there. No, it is an all-encompassing kingdom. He reigns over all the universe. He reigns over all the people in the world. And he particularly reigns over those whom the Father gives to him, for whom he has come into this world to provide deliverance, to rescue them from the oppression, not of another state, not of another nation, not of another king, but under the domination of sin, that he may free them from that which binds their hearts and their lives under condemnation before a holy God. And so, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." There he was in the wilderness of Judea, making this call to the people to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's saying, "Be ready, be ready, it's here now, be ready for the king who is to come." And in the wilderness of the silence of 400 years without a prophet, suddenly hears a voice that is declaring with such confidence, with such certainty, with such urgency to the people who claim Yahweh as their God. And Matthew says, here he is, the one who is to prepare the way. It's interesting how John speaks, and the way that it's quoted in this text, which follows the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. When I read to you from Isaiah chapter 40, the wording was a little bit different, wasn't it? The voice of one crying, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." For Isaiah, you see, he was thinking of the captive people in Babylonia, of the wretchedness of their situation, under the sovereignty of a foreign superpower. He was thinking of a day when the Lord himself would, as it were, come and lead them out of their captivity, lead them back to Jerusalem, back to Mount Zion. This was going to be an Exodus-like leading of God through the wilderness. And the idea is that here is someone saying, be ready for it. Be ready for it. Make the way clear for God to lead his people. Make his path straight in the wilderness. The valleys will be raised, the mountains and the hills will be brought low so that it will be a smooth journey as God leads his people home. But that's not the scene, ultimately, that is fulfilled by the prophecy of Isaiah. It's not, ultimately, the Jews returning with Zerubbabel or with Ezra or with Nehemiah back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple or rebuild the walls of the city or rebuild their lives in that place. Ultimately, that is just a sign. It's just a shadow. It's just typological. It's just pointing forward to the reality that was to come. And so it is that John is crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. He desires that the people to whom he's preaching should be ready for the king. That the king doesn't suddenly appear without their knowledge, without their expectation. But they're already waiting for him. They're already ready for him. It was typical in bygone days when a king went out into his kingdom that a herald would go before. Sometimes immediately, just, you know, maybe a few meters ahead, calling out that the king was coming. Sometimes it might be a day or two ahead, so that as the king traveled, the people were all ready. They were all prepared to meet the king. And it's in this sense then that John has been sent to prepare the way, so that it's not a surprise for the people when he comes, so that he doesn't find them unready. And as I intimated earlier, perhaps this idea of the wilderness setting of John is figurative of the reality of people's hearts that were in a famine-like state. They were a wilderness, devoid of life. And it's these hearts that need to be changed. It's these people who are in such great need. And John has been sent out by the king to herald his coming, that they might be ready for the king, ready to receive him, ready to accept him. And so he proclaims, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's upon us now. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the King of the Jews. The wise men knew it. The shepherds saw it. But for 30 years, this King of the Jews has lived in a little town, unrecognized, unseen, unacknowledged. But he is about to dawn as a light, as a sun upon the world. Are the people ready? Are you ready for the King to come. The King comes today. He is heralded today through the preaching of the word, through the preaching of the good news of salvation from sin and reconciliation with God. Are you prepared? You hear the voices of the world around, so many voices clamoring for your attention, but there is a distinct voice crying out from the Bible through the preaching. Are you prepared? Are you listening? Are you expectant? Do you come to the preaching of the word with the expectation that God will come to you through Christ by his Spirit? As you listen to the preaching, that you may receive the King. Are you prepared as the King comes today? You see, the goal of John, the goal of the prophet, was to bring people to a state of readiness for the dawning kingship. And that required repentance. That's in the emphatic place, isn't it? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, that's what the people need to do, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's why they need to do it. Why? Well, because the King is coming. The King to whom they owe their existence is coming. The King to whom they owe their obedience is coming. The King to whom they owe their devotion and allegiance is coming. But here are a people who are unready for the King. They haven't been living for the King. He's been far off somewhere. He's been distant from them. He's forgotten them. So they think. And so when's he going to come, this King, who hasn't sent a herald for 400 years? Who hasn't spoken into their lives for 400 years? When's he going to come? And John says he's coming. His coming is at hand. It is dawning today. And so the people need to repent. The essence of this word is threefold. At the forefront of its meaning is that they need to change their minds. Well, what do they need to change their minds about? They need to change their minds about their relationship to God. That they need to change their minds about their view of God as they await the one who is to come, and they've become complacent, and they've become indifferent, and they've become slack in their obedience. They need a change of mind so that once again their minds are turned towards God and are not filled up with the things of this world that so easily distract them and overwhelm their lives. It is a turning around and a turning to God. And that then brings about the need to confess sin. Because to turn around, to have a change of mind with regard to God is to acknowledge that, well, they weren't where they ought to have been before in their relationship with God. They weren't loving him with all their heart, soul, mind and strength as they ought to have done. They weren't loving their neighbour as themselves as they ought to have done. And we'll see next time that these are ideas that are pregnant within John's ministry. They need to confess sin. And they need to reform their lives. You see, it's not just a change of thinking. The change of thinking results in a confession of sin and a reformation of life, a change of life. Attitudes change, words change, actions change when someone is truly repentant. And this repentant then was to be symbolized in baptism. Now, there are some who argue that there was a kind of baptism that was going on at that time. Others say, no, it wasn't at that time. It's something that comes later. There's no conclusive evidence to demonstrate that John's baptism was certainly modeled after another baptism. But the other baptism, even if it was there, or whether it came later, was the baptism of Gentiles who wanted to follow the Jewish religion. And they weren't willing to go so far as to become circumcised, but they wanted to show their devotion to the God of the Jews. And they went through this ritual of baptism. But the baptism that they underwent was a self-imposed baptism. They essentially baptized themselves. They weren't baptized by someone. Whereas John's baptism involved him baptizing. He plunged the whole body of the person being baptized underwater. It was a radical thing to do. Even more radical because John wasn't baptizing Gentiles. He was baptizing Jews. He was baptizing those who belonged to the people of God. But they, you see, were acknowledging that they had not lived as the people of God, hence their repentance. And this was a demonstration of the reality of the change that was taking place in their minds and in their words and in their works as they were cleansed through this washing of baptism. But it further indicated a new beginning for them. It was as though they were buried in that water. And as they rose out of the water, they were beginning a new life now. A new life in readiness for the King, for the Deliverer, for the one anointed by God and sent from God to bring them freedom and relief from oppression. And just as John was a forerunner to Jesus Christ, so his words and his works are a forerunner of Christ's. He came proclaiming repentance because the kingdom of God was at hand. Jesus came proclaiming repentance, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He came baptizing the repentant so that they may demonstrate in a very vivid and public way their new focus, their new allegiance. And so Jesus commands his disciples when making other disciples to baptize them. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That they in that may demonstrate their union with him in a death that removes sin and in a life that is of righteousness. John called the people to repentance and allegiance to the King who was coming. And Jesus Christ commands repentance and faith in himself as the King. And all those then who turn from their sins and claim him as their king, as their deliverer, who himself took their place, bore their punishment, reconciled them to God, and gives them eternal life, all those who claim to belong to Jesus must obey Christ in showing their allegiance to him, in showing the work that he has done for them by being baptized. The New Testament knows of no alternative to that. That first step of obedience and allegiance to the King. We need to heed the prophetic message as so many of the Jews in John's day heeded his message and began to turn to prepare themselves for the coming of the King. Now we will see that many of them didn't fully understand what this King would be like and what his kingdom would entail. And many were ashamed of him and many turned away from him. But John was preparing the way for him, and his prophetic message was heard. That message points to Jesus Christ, the King. And it is the word of Christ that comes to us today, saying, come to me, believe in me, give your allegiance to me, and I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. So come to him today. Repent of your sins today. Confess them today. Begin a new life today. And acknowledge that in baptism. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you had a plan for this world from before it all started. You had a plan for the salvation of rebellious sinners that you disclosed at the very beginning, a plan to send a deliverer into the world who would crush the serpent, destroying sin. We thank you that through the prophets you revealed your plan, through the symbols and the signs and the rituals and the sacrifices. You demonstrated your plan. We thank you that the prophets who came made the way ready for the coming of the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, who would deliver his people from their sins. And we thank you that we now have the New Testament that unfolds to us all the riches of the old with such great clarity that there is no excuse for us that we should not prepare our hearts to receive the King, that we should not bow down before him in repentance and confess our sins to him and seek his help by his Spirit to turn our lives around that we may live for his honour and glory. And so, Lord God, I pray that you would have mercy this day and that you would save and that we would rejoice with those who declare their allegiance to Jesus in baptism and that we would continue to build one another up in the faith. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.